We'll be taking a look at Exodus chapter 4 this morning, and I'd encourage you to turn there in your Bible. Exodus 4, we will finish our quick look at the episode of the burning bush this morning. Young Bill was born in Yorkshire, England, in late summer of 1759. Shortly after the death of his father, 9-year-old William was sent to live with his aunt and uncle in London. During high school in London, his wealthy grandparents passed away, and William inherited a rather large sum of money. This allowed him to continue his education at St. John's College in Cambridge. Free from financial concerns, William pursued a hedonistic lifestyle, spending his time gambling, playing cards, and drinking. Witty, generous, eloquent, and charismatic, William was a popular campus personality and was drawn into politics. At the age of 21, he was actually elected as a member of parliament. Later, in his early 40s, his life began to change. He rose early to read his Bible and to pray. His faith in Christ took root and grew. He came to regret his past life and committed himself to the service of God. Although his conversion changed some of his habits, it did not really change his nature. He remained outwardly cheerful and respectful, tactfully urging others toward his new faith. Inwardly, however, his personal diary shows that he underwent an agonizing internal struggle. He was relentlessly self-critical, harshly judging his own spirituality, his frivolous use of time, his puffed up vanity, and lack of self-control. Well, at about this very time, William received a letter from Sir Charles Middleton that struck a chord with him. Sir Charles and many other evangelical Christians were horrified by England's depraved and ungodly slave trade. And they suggested that William Wilberforce, take up the cause of abolition. Sir Charles was convinced that believers were obligated to speak for the oppressed and believed that Wilberforce had been raised up for such a time as this. Wilberforce wrote back. He said that he felt the great importance of the subject, and although he thought himself unequal to the task, that he would not yet decline it. Over time, his initial reluctance diminished, his sense of calling grew, and he committed himself fully to the cause of abolition. Wilberforce became convinced that God himself had called him to this work, writing in his diary at one point that, quote, God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade, and the reformation of moral values. Now, although the political battle to end the slave trade was fierce and drawn out, the war was finally won. William Wilberforce was unquestionably the man of the hour, an agent of God's deliverance for the helpless and oppressed slaves of England. In Exodus chapters 3 and 4, God calls Moses to be an agent of deliverance for the helpless and oppressed Israelites. Much like William Wilberforce, it takes time for Moses to accept this calling. He is initially hesitant, but eventually yields to the will of God and becomes the man of the hour, the one through whom God delivers his people. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand your word. We pray, Lord, that where my words would be misleading or incorrect, that you would have mercy and cover over. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in our worship of you this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not even believe these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, O my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff, with which you shall do the signs. Now our reading this morning starts in the middle of a conversation that Moses is having with God. God speaks out of a fire from the middle of a burning bush and appoints Moses as an agent of deliverance. In verse 10 of chapter 3, God tells Moses that I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people out of Egypt. Moses realizes that God has assigned him a monumental task, but he is naturally hesitant and voices several concerns or objections that might prevent him from completing his job. The very first words out of his mouth are, who am I to bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Now, of course, Moses isn't so much asking a question as he is making a statement. I am unable to do this. Oddly enough, God agrees. He says something like, you're right, Moses, you're absolutely unable, but your abilities are not the issue. The thing you need to realize is that I am with you. I am able, and I will get the job done through you. Moses then wants to know for sure who it is he's talking with. Who are you? Moses says. What is your name? God then reveals himself as the great I am, Yahweh, the God of Abraham. And as God reveals his name to Moses, he assures Moses that the children of Israel will follow him. That is, they will listen to him. Chapter 3, verse 18 says this, they, the leaders of Israel, will listen to your voice. That brings us to verse 1 of chapter 4, where Moses says, behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. A rather surprising statement, since it seems to be a straightforward, in-your-face denial of what God had literally just said. God says they will listen, and seemingly like a belligerent child, Moses says, no, they won't. They will neither listen nor believe. Now, while it's reasonable to read this text as an act of immature rebellion on the part of Moses, Scripture, I think, suggests a different perspective. God himself reacts without rebuke or anger. God doesn't say, oh, Moses, you have so little faith, how slow you are to believe. But rather, God gives a straightforward response that seems to answer the implicit question that Moses is actually asking here. Later on in their dialogue, Moses did cross a line of rebellion, and God does get angry, but not here. God's reaction suggests that Moses is struggling with a sincere and faithful concern. Moses seems to be saying something like, yes, Lord, they will listen to me, but why? You have chosen me as your prophet. I've got a job to do, I guess, but I don't know how. I know for sure that if it's only me speaking, they will not believe. This seems to be the right way to understand Moses, since God responds by giving him three signs, three miracles that Moses will use to engender belief in the Israelites. Now, before looking at the signs themselves, it's really vital to note their purpose. A purpose spelled out in verse 5. These signs are given so that they, the Israelite elders, may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, has appeared to you. God is not giving miraculous power so that people in general will be impressed with Moses, nor to convince people in general that some God exists, but rather to convince the Israelite elders that the message of Moses is God's message. The words of Moses are the very words of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Abraham. It's vital to remember that the main question in play here is how will they listen, or why will they believe? The question itself assumes that Moses has already spoken words and that the people hear those words but struggle to believe them. It is only after these words are spoken that signs are given to confirm their divine source. The Word of God is primary. The Word of God is the message. The sign merely confirms it. It does not provide some new revelation. By the way, the word sign means an object or event that indicates the presence of something else. When Moses gives these signs to the elders of Israel, the signs indicate the presence of something else going on backstage. The signs indicate the unseen activity of the God of Israel. Have you ever noticed that in the New Testament, Jesus often answers a question with a question? That's what happens here as God asks Moses, what's in your hand? By asking Moses what he is holding, God is drawing attention to the fact that Moses is holding a very ordinary wooden staff, a walking stick that every shepherd and many other people craft and own. This isn't a magical voodoo stick. This isn't Harry Potter's elder wand or anything unusual at all. It's just a staff like everyone else's, but God is going to use this staff to destroy Egypt and release the Israelites from bondage. The power is not in the staff. The power is in the God of the staff. God tells Moses to throw the staff on the ground, and suddenly the staff transforms into a serpent. When Moses sees this snake, he does what most of us would do and runs away. Moses is not a trickster. He's not making this story up. He's as surprised and as scared as any one of us would be. This small detail in the burning bush tells us that the miraculous power of Moses is not coming from Moses. Moses is no supernatural magician. Rather, the power of Moses has a divine source. The power is not in Moses. Rather, the power is in the God of Moses. Now, in the culture of Egypt, the ruling class employed court magicians to convince the ordinary Joe that their rulers had truly awesome and unimaginable power. The Egyptian court magicians had perfected a good deal of magical tricks. They were the David Copperfields, the Penn and Tellers of Egypt. Later in the book of Exodus, Moses himself goes to Pharaoh. He throws his staff on the ground, and it becomes a serpent, just like here. But then, Exodus 7:11 says this, "Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts, for each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents." So when we see that Moses throws his staff on the ground and runs away, we know that he is not like these court magicians. His power is not in some man-made secret art, but rather his power is from God. Well, God then goes on to tell Moses to pick the snake up by the tail. Now, I'm not sure about you, but if there is ever a need to pick up a snake, I've learned the hard way that you should never pick it up by the tail. As a young lad of maybe 10 years of age, I would occasionally visit a friend of mine. He lived in a rural area, and a stream, a creek, really, ran through the backside of his property. One day we were walking down this creek bed and saw a dead snake laying on the ground right in front of us. To this day, I'm not sure what kind of snake it was, but I can tell you for certain that water moccasins, poisonous snakes, were prevalent in the area. My parents certainly reminded me of this fact over and over again. Probably the reason I don't know what kind of snake it was is because when I reached down to pick it up by the tail, it began to coil around my forearm. As you can imagine, I was rather shocked that this dead snake was not so dead, and instinctively hurled the snake about 40 feet into the nearby brush. Now, although the text doesn't explicitly identify the type of snake Moses is dealing with, it's not likely to be a harmless garter snake. It's almost certainly a cobra, one of the most significant and ubiquitous symbols of Egyptian power. The Egyptian sun god Ra was associated with the snake, as were several other gods. One of the most well-known symbols in all of Egypt was the uraeus, a golden crown of sorts worn by Pharaoh as the symbol of his supreme and divine power. Depicted atop this golden crown was a cobra, a snake that was believed to spit fire at Pharaoh's enemies. Moses is told to pick up this deadly snake by the tail, this deadly Egyptian pharaoh, and he does pick it up. As he does, we expect Moses to suffer a fatal bite from the snake as it coils around his arm. But Moses is not harmed. Incredibly, however, the snake disappears, returning to the form of a wooden staff. Imagine that you've been a slave in Egypt all your life. You've seen slave masters with coiled snake bracelets around their arm or put on their head. You've been beaten into the ground as the cobra from above sneers down at you. The Egyptian magicians use their staffs to intimidate you as they move through the city with sleight-of-hand snake-charming tricks. And now God sends you a messenger who, by this very sign, demonstrates his sovereign power. This sign is not given to people in general, but to the Israelites in Egypt. This sign is not meant to teach us merely that God has awesome power, although it does teach us that, but the primary point is that God has power over all of the so-called gods of Egypt. Specifically, it is God's power over Pharaoh. One commentator writes about this passage that here the signs which will be executed in Egypt possess a distinctly Egyptian coloration. The signs taught to Moses are intended first and foremost to validate his claim to be the divinely chosen instrument for the redemption of Israel. On a secondary level, they function to establish the superiority of Moses over the Egyptian magicians, and by extension, to affirm the superior might of Israel's God over whom the Egyptians worshipped as God. In addition, the Hebrews of that time would not only associate the snake with the slave drivers of Egypt, they would also think back to the Garden of Eden, back to the Tree of Life, and to the serpent, that craftiest of all beasts. They knew the story, and they knew it well. God creates Adam and Eve as living and sinless people. He places them in a land of abundant wealth, placing them in an awesome garden, the Garden of Eden. He gives them a single command, one, forbidding them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They are cautioned that eating the fruit of this tree will prove fatal. God warns them that in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But the serpent tempts Eve to sin. She eats of the forbidden fruit, and Adam willingly follows her lead. The serpent is then cursed. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Adam and Eve are also cursed, along with the snake. They are driven out of Eden, away from the tree of life, and the way back is blocked by a flaming sword. It appears that there is no way back to the garden, unless, of course, the head of the serpent is crushed. The sign of the staff is a visual image that replays this Genesis story. The staff of Moses is here associated with the tree of life. Moses throws the staff onto the ground, and it becomes a snake, a reenactment of the descent of mankind into sin and oppression. The tree of life fades away as Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden and fall under the curse of Satan. Upon the ground writhes this very serpent, a serpent cursed to eat dust all of its days. Moses picks up the snake and it returns to the form of a staff. Fallen mankind has somehow found a way back to Eden and returns to the tree of life. And note that when Moses picks up the snake, it's done by the tail and not, as we would do, anyone else would do, by the head. Moses does not have the power to deal with the head. He cannot crush it. That job is left to another, a Messiah who is yet to come. Mankind is ultimately restored to the Garden of Eden, not by Moses, who deals with the tail, but by Jesus the Christ, the one who crushes the head of Egypt, the one who obliterates underfoot the head of Satan, the one who conquers sin and death and hell. The second sign given to Moses is rather personal and dramatic. Moses places his hand against his chest, and it becomes leprous. He again touches his chest, and his hand is restored to health. Now, since leprosy is not a common disease in our culture, I think the best way to imagine what is happening is to see this as something like cancer. Do you remember the first time you heard that a relative or friend was diagnosed with cancer? Wasn't the first thought in your mind something like, is it terminal? Will they live? Leprosy and other diseases mentioned in Leviticus 13, for example, were often incurable and potentially terminal. If a person was found to have leprosy, they were labeled as unclean and forced to live outside of the camp, away from the people of God. You might recall a story that will enlighten our discussion, the story of Aaron and Miriam, the brother and sister of Moses. They become jealous of their brother's position and rebel against him. God judges Miriam by afflicting her with leprosy. When Aaron sees that she becomes leprous, he cries out to Moses, "O my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." Very much like the case of cancer in our modern times, when Moses sees that he has leprosy, he must have been shocked, thinking of himself as a dead man. The miracle here is that the dead man is restored to life. The incurable disease is rolled back and restored to complete health. The Israelites who later witnessed this miracle don't only see some abstract display of divine power, the power to give life and to take it. Rather, the miracle is speaking directly to them. The miracle is related to their lives as slaves in Egypt. They see themselves as the walking dead, people whose lives are controlled by others and who live by the will of another. The Israelites see the healed hand as confirmation that God will indeed bring them up out of their affliction in Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey. The second sign is also a reenactment of the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. The sign of the leprous hand reflects the same message, but in a merely personal way. In this sign, the Israelites understand that the curse of Adam has become personal. They too have sinned and have fallen from life. Of course, we also, if we look at ourselves honestly, realize that we have sinned and as a result are cursed with death. We are helpless to stand against this curse and must look for a cure outside of ourselves. Our cure from sin must come from Jesus the Christ, the Lord and giver of life. The third and final sign is given in verse 9, where Moses is to take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. You probably noticed right away that this sign is very different from the others. First, there was staff, snake, staff. Second, there was health, leprosy, health. Here there is no return. It's not water, blood, water, but rather water, blood, the end. Take notice in particular of the ordering given in verse 8. God there tells Moses that if they will not believe you or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall perform this one final sign. The order of events is first that Moses speaks and some believe. Those who don't believe are then given the sign of the snake, and some of those believe. Next comes the sign of the leprous hand, after which more believe. Finally comes this last sign, the sign of water turned to blood. It seems that this final sign is not concerned so much with engendering belief, but seems instead to be an act of judgment falling on those who remain in unbelief. It seems that there is nothing Moses can say or do that will cause these unbelievers to come to faith in God. The ancient Egyptians believed the Nile to be the source of all life in Egypt and an integral part of the lives of the gods. The Milky Way was thought to be a celestial mirror to the Nile, and it was believed that the sun god Ra drove his ship across it. The Nile was literally known as the father of life and the mother of all men. The Nile was considered a manifestation of the god Hapi, who blessed the land with fertility and life. The Nile, you might say, was the lifeblood of the land as its waters pulsed through the arteries and veins of its tributaries and streams. Once we understand this cultural context, the meaning of this third and final sign seems clear. The arteries and the veins of the Nile have been slashed. The dead corpse of Egypt lies bleeding out on the ground, killed by the outstretched and almighty hand of God. The conversation between God and Moses continues, and we have only time for several brief observations. Upon receiving these three signs from God, Moses still questions his calling and seems to start thrashing around for reasons, any reason at all, not to go. In verse 10, Moses objects that he is not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. Think about that for just a minute. Moses once again is focused on himself and his own abilities, but God responds with grace as he assures Moses that his personal speaking ability has nothing to do with the situation. It is God who gives man the power of speech, and God will give Moses the eloquent speech that he lacks. I will be with your mouth. I will teach you what to speak, God says. In verse 13, Moses seems to run out of objections, throwing up his hands, saying something like, "Okay, God, I'm out of excuses, but I really don't want to go. Please send somebody else." Moses crosses a line at this point as he moves from a sincere struggle of faith into just direct rebellion against the word of God. The text is clear since we see in verse 14 that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Nonetheless, the Lord provides help for Moses in the form of his brother Aaron, a man who the Lord knows can speak very well. In his great mercy, God doesn't strike down Moses where he stands, but rather provides that which Moses believes he lacks, the eloquent voice of another. The conversation is finally wrapped up with a strange quip. "And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." It's the parting word of God. This seems to be God's way of saying something like, "Okay, so everything's settled now between us, Moses. Despite your objections, you are still the one I have chosen to set the Israelites free. You will speak words of deliverance to them. You will confirm those words with three miraculous signs. These words, these eloquent words, have nothing to do with you. They are words that you have been given, spoken through a mouth created by the Lord. These signs, these miraculous signs, have nothing at all to do with you. They are signs you have been given, empowered by a staff of wood, empowered by the staff of the Lord. Now get to work." So we see that Moses was something of a reluctant hero. And one application of the text is certainly that we should, like Moses, be joyful not reluctant heroes, eager messengers of deliverance. God has called each one of us to be his agent. That doesn't mean we're called to be a political leader or a general or a pastor or an elder, although some may be. But rather that in our everyday blue-collar lives, we're called as agents of spiritual deliverance. 2 Corinthians says that Christ has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. Moses had a message from God, and so do we. We are to speak the words of God, the gospel of Christ, to everyone we meet. We are God's ambassadors, and God uses his people to speak his gospel and to deliver others from sin. We also see by the light of the New Testament that our message is confirmed by a miraculous sign, a sign that we should not hesitate to show others. Of course, I don't mean to say that we should be carving up wooden staves and take up snake charming, as some Pentecostals believe. Those are the impotent secret arts of the Egyptian court magicians. Rather, the signs of Moses pointed towards something else, an objective reality that is much greater than the sign, a historical event to which each of these three signs referred. The miraculous sign that validates the gospel is nothing less than the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Moses throws his staff to the ground and picks it up, again we are given the sign of the cross. Upon this glorious wooden cross, this fruitful tree of life, hangs the one who knew no sin. As the snake coils upon the ground, Jesus, the man who knew no sin, became sin for us. Upon the cross, the snake is not picked up by the tail, but rather the head of the snake is crushed under the absolute power of our perfect Redeemer. As the snake is destroyed, we are restored to life. We become reconciled to God. The veil is torn in two, and the way back to Eden, back to the tree of life, is opened wide. Like the leprous hand, the cross of Christ moves us from the shadows of death and into the kingdom of light. The curse of death that was pronounced upon Adam is lifted from us. As 1 Corinthians says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And finally, the waters of the Nile turn to blood in the person of Christ. As he suffers the wrath of God for the sins of the world, his body is opened with the tip of a spear, from which comes a sudden flow of blood and water. The burning bush teaches us that we, like the ancient Israelites, are enslaved by the oppressive power of sin and helpless before its dark power. We cry out to God for deliverance, and God hears our prayers. Through the prophets and later through the apostles, he tells us that he has come to set us free, to deliver us from sin and death and hell. Our eyes are directed to the confirming sign, to the cross, to Jesus Christ, and to him crucified. It is there that we most clearly see the gospel message confirmed in all of its radiant, majestic, divine glory. At the cross, we are brought from death into life, while Satan, that great enemy of our souls, lies crushed beneath our Savior's feet. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. May his name be forever praised. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for the glorious freedom of Christ that allows us to say no to the sin in our lives, that allows us to say no to the desires of the flesh, and that allows us to say yes to you, Lord, to submit and humble ourselves before you. We pray that as your people we might live as free men and not as slaves. We pray, Lord, that you might use us as your agents to proclaim your gospel to all those we meet. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.